Thank you, Jeff. I just invite you to bow your heads and close your eyes, and I'll just begin with a word of prayer. Father God, we come this morning to consider a passage which probably many of us have read from before and heard sermons on before. And so I can't imagine that I'm going to say anything new, Lord, but I do know that you appoint these things at specific times to say things to us when we need to hear them. So I pray, Lord, that whatever each one of us needs to hear this morning, that you would make this clear, so that we would hear from your word and that you would challenge us or encourage us or whatever it is that we need in this particular time and place that we find ourselves. God, I just pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, one of the biggest events of the 20th century, I'm sure many of you already know this, was the First World War in 1914. So just a few fun facts. This included over 30 nations, and the total casualties is estimated to be somewhere near about 40 million people. And so the combat was not only gritty and gruesome, it was deadly, wasn't it? People fought in the air, they fought at sea, and they fought on the land as well. And much of the battling that took place on land occurred in trenches, as I'm sure many of us will be familiar with. In trench warfare, the opposing armies dug trenches across from one another to protect themselves from gunfire. From there, they were strategically able to try and take the enemy territory, and they combined bombing and digging and charging in order to actually try and win the enemy's trenches. Now, this charging became known as going over the top, which I'm sure some of us have heard before. Soldiers would get this order, and then at the appointed time, the men would have to scale up the trenches and they'd have to run across the battlefield in the hope that they wouldn't get shot and that they'd be able to storm down into the enemy trenches. That was going over the top. Now, this was about as effective as it sounds when I say it. Men were ordered to go over the top, and more often than not, this was a death sentence for them. Being faced in some cases by literally rapid fire machine guns, these men, they didn't stand a chance. The majority of people who got this order ended up killed almost instantly. And so to get this call to go over the top was a pretty psychologically challenging thing for a World War I troop to get. Just for a moment, indulge me and imagine that you get this call to say, tomorrow, you go over the top. Imagine getting that call. Imagine trying to sleep that night, knowing what was coming the next day. Imagine the thought of, you know, never being able to say goodbye to many of your loved ones. You'd be filled with sadness and anxiety, and you maybe, if you're creative, or even imagining what it might feel like to get shot in different parts of your body and which part would hurt the most. Some of these things might have been going through some of these men's mind when they got this call. So you can already see that it would have been a nervous night for anybody who was told that they were going over the top. Now, this would have been a horrible experience for anyone who had to go through this. But you can hopefully already see the parallels here between their experience and what Jesus was going through on the night that he was betrayed. He was just like some of these men, he was scheduled to die the next day. And so this morning we're going to observe Jesus on this night to see what was going through his mind and to see how he actually responds to some of these circumstances that are unfolding around him. So that's what we're doing this morning, but in case you weren't here, I'll just catch you up from last week. We heard about the Passover meal, and this is where Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. And now we actually fast forward into the Garden of Gethsemane where he's going to be arrested. So in the meantime, what we've skipped over in Luke is a discussion among the disciples about who's going to be the greatest. So you can see that their mind was in the right place. Jesus also predicts that Peter's going to deny him three times. And then Jesus reminds the disciples that everything that is going to happen is going to happen on account of the fact that it is to fulfill Scripture. So that's what we've sort of jumped out in Luke. But the other Gospels also tell us that Judas has slipped away so that he can rendezvous with the Jewish leaders as well. So that's got us up to speed. Now we're sort of ready to actually keep going through our narrative this morning. So our little band of brothers, they've gone out from this rented room and they've gone into the Judean countryside. So remember, it's nighttime. They've gone a short walk to a place called the Mount of Olives. Now this is a bit of a rocky hillside and it's got a bit of trees covering it. That's why they obviously call it the Mount of Olives. And at the base of this mountain, there is a garden called the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, this is a place where Jesus regularly took his disciples to come and pray, this garden. And so they came to a certain spot and they stopped there, and Jesus turns to his disciples, and this is what he has to say to them. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. So one of the things we have to keep in mind is that the disciples were seeing this unfold as it happened. So they didn't know what was going to happen next. They've got this tumultuous, terrible time that's coming where they will be tested and challenged to actually fall into temptation. And they don't know any of this. But in order for them to be prepared, Jesus tells them to pray. They don't know what's coming, but the best thing they can do so that they'll be ready for the future to make sure they don't fall into sin is actually just to stop and to pray. Now, this is true for us as well when we go through difficult circumstances in life. A lot of the time, we actually don't know what's going to happen next. And that can give us a lot of fear and it can give us a lot of uncertainty when we do not know what's coming. But the best way for us to be able to walk by faith into the unknown is actually just plain and simple, just to stop and to pray. To come to God, whether it's at home, in your car, or whatever it is, just finding a quiet spot and praying to the Lord of heaven and earth and asking him to help us with our situation. Now, the funny thing is, it's very easy for me to say this, but for some reason, it's also really easy for us to overlook the need for prayer. Sometimes we only start praying once it's already hit the fan. But here, Jesus is actually encouraging them to pray before it all goes down. This is preparation for the challenges that are coming. Now, Jesus also practices what he preaches in this passage, because verse 41 there tells us that Jesus actually went a bit further on so that he could pray in private. This is where we get this expression, a stone's throw away. The Bible literally says that Jesus went a stone's throw away. So there you go. And he goes a little bit further and he kneels down in the garden to pray to his Father in heaven. Now, this is actually a powerful image for us of the relationship between God the Son and God the Father. This Trinity business, it's very difficult for us to get our heads around. But what we see here is that even though Jesus has equality with God, the pattern for his relationship with the Father is actually mirrored by a father-son relationship. You know, we see, don't all the fathers in the room know that sons always obey their fathers? In theory, a son should obey their father. But what we see here is a son perfectly and humbly submitting himself to the will of his father, even though he has equality. He has all the divine qualities as God in human flesh. Now, we see this in the posture. Think about the posture of Jesus. He actually kneels down before God. In Matthew's gospel, he tells us that Jesus actually falls flat on his face. So this is the posture of prayer that Jesus has before his God in heaven. This gives us another picture of Jesus on the eve of his suffering. Literally just perfectly and humbly submitted before the Father. Bowed down, face to the ground. That is Jesus on the night that he was betrayed. Now have a listen to the prayer that he prayed in this moment. This is verse 42. Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So again, even in his prayer, we can see that he is perfectly and humbly submitted to the will of his Father. We do see that he is asking a question about the plan that they've got. He's saying, is there another way? But in this, his desire is not to do his will, but to do the will of his Father. That's this perfect submission. And so the question that we have to ask ourselves is what is Jesus asking of the Father at this time? Well, the question that he asks is, can you remove this cup from me? Now, this is a bit of a unique and obscure question. If you didn't have any context, you'd come to this question and you'd kind of think, well, is somebody clearing the table and Jesus is just saying, take my cup away when you go? That's kind of the way that you would think about it. But when you see in the book of Revelation and you see some of the Psalms and you see the words of the prophets of the Old Testament, what we see is that the cup is a symbol of God's wrath and judgment. And so the thing that Jesus is referring to is this cup of God's wrath and judgment against sin, and it is actually being handed to Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about here. This is what it says in Romans 8:3. Jesus was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh so that God might condemn sin in the flesh. This is 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. So the ultimate plan of God to deal with the sins of the world is actually to store up his wrath and his judgment for all of this sin, put it in one cup, and give that to Jesus to take in his body on behalf of everybody else, this penalty of death. This is something that Jesus would do on behalf of sinners like you and me. And so the question of Jesus here in this moment gives us insight to the burden that he's already carrying. We often just talk about the cross, but we see that he is already carrying this burden in his body. As I've mentioned, sin would be condemned in his flesh. This perfect man would somehow have to become sin for us to be a sacrifice. And we also know that he would be abandoned at the cross by his Father to that fate. So, yeah, there's plenty of physical suffering there as well, but Jesus was also spiritually suffering in himself as well. Now, some people are pretty sure about what this looks like. I'm not entirely sure what this pertained for Jesus, but what I do know is that I cannot even begin to imagine or even understand what he had to go through to bear sin in his flesh and to face the cross. I've got no idea how much this actually cost him. This ordeal for Jesus was so intense, it was so severe, and this burden was so great that he literally says to the Father, hey, is there any other way that we can do this? Is there any other way that man can be saved? And the answer to this question in short is actually no. There is no other way for man to be saved. Jesus had to come and do this. We could never, of our own accord, find salvation by our own works or our own goodness. We needed Jesus to come and to do this for us. It was absolutely necessary. Now, knowing this, we should never underestimate the weight of what Jesus has actually done for us in making a way for us to be saved. I actually like the line in one of our songs that we sing. I'll never know how much it costs to see my sin upon that cross. Because this is true. We will never know. We will never be able to comprehend just what Jesus had to go through in order for man to be saved. If you think that you've reflected on it and meditated on it and you understand it, then the fact of the matter is If you think it was this difficult, it was even more difficult. That's the reality of what Christ has had to do for us. Now, as I've said, the answer to this prayer is, of course, no. There is no other way. Now, in the other Gospels, Jesus actually prays this prayer three times. And each time the deafening answer of silence is so indicative, there is no other way. And so Jesus actually has to persevere and endure the immeasurable burden of sin in his body. Now, verse 43 tells us that an angel appeared to him and strengthened him. Now, we don't really know a whole lot about this, but it's very reminiscent of when Jesus was actually tempted in the wilderness by the devil. So he's been out there, fasted for 40 days. The devil comes and tempts him. He fails miserably, just for the record, and so he leaves. But then we read in Matthew's gospel that angels come and attend to Jesus when he's been tested and he is in this great hour of need. And so again, we see this happening. Jesus is in one of his most desperate hours, and he has these angels here to care for him. Now, verse 44 continues, and it gives us some more insight into the depth of the suffering that Jesus actually went through. So this is what it says in verse 44. Being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now, let me just put my Greek study to work here and tell you that the Greek word for agony is literally agony. That's where we get the word from. What we see here is that there's little room for doubt that the suffering of Jesus that he went through for us has already actually begun, well and truly before the cross. In this moment, his emotional and spiritual pain was so severe that he began to sweat great drops of blood. Now, this is actually a documented condition. For some people, it happens when they actually have a bit of an underlying medical issue. But in other cases, there are documented accounts of this happening when people suffer from extreme anxiety. This is documented cases. Now, for Jesus, it's pretty safe for us to say that he didn't have an underlying condition. The fact that he was sweating great drops of blood just speaks to how disturbed he was in his mind and his body and in his spirit here. And so again, we can see that the weight of sin is actually bearing down upon Jesus. It's almost beginning to crush him. It's an unbearable burden that he's facing. And so there's that picture of Jesus there. You know, our Savior suffering, torn up inside of himself, feeling agony to the point that he's literally sweating blood. That's the picture of our Savior that we have here. Now, we've almost finished this first chunk of these verses here, but he finishes praying and he returns to his disciples, and guess what he finds when he returns? He finds them fast asleep, his trusty disciples. Now, Luke's account, he actually portrays them slightly more favorably. This only happens once, but the other Gospels tell us that this happens three times. Jesus tells them to pray. He goes away and prays, and he's generally gone for about an hour, and he comes back, and he finds that his disciples have completely ignored what he said to them. They're already back to their slumber. And so over the course of these hours, we've seen Jesus repeatedly rebuke his disciples, and we've seen them repeatedly ignore his words and his corrections. And so the final time that he returns, he says to them in verse 46, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Now, I want to just tell you a funny story. On a Saturday night, I do like to read over my sermon, generally just by myself, just so I know where I'm going. And Beck said to me, "I won't come in the morning, so why don't you read me what you've got, and I'll give you some feedback." And it got to this point in the sermon where I have to start talking about how the disciples keep falling asleep, and she started falling asleep. So it's very easily happens. But what we see here with Jesus is he's trying to prepare his disciples. He's knowing what's going to be happening to them very, very soon, and he wants them to be as prepared as possible for the thing that's coming. And I want to tell you this, the question that Jesus asks has ongoing relevance. It's still relevant to us today, this question of why are you sleeping? You see, in this instance, the disciples, they inhabit this incredibly important moment in Jesus' life, but it's also an important moment in human history, and they are literally snoring. One of the most pivotal moments in history, and these guys are fast asleep. You know, you might say maybe if they were more aware, maybe if they'd listened to the teaching of Jesus, maybe if they just prayed like they were supposed to, maybe none of this would have happened. But this challenge that they are given to stay alert, it was so critical back then, and it's critical for us today to be aware, to know the moment of history that we are in. Some of us in our faith, we are switched on. We know what's happening. We know what's going on in the world around us. But there are other people, obviously, in our church who are asleep. I might even be one of them. I don't even know. We're asleep. We're snoring away when Jesus is actually calling us to be awake and to be prepared for what is going to happen next. Now, if there is anyone here who is asleep at the wheel spiritually, then here is a simple question for the Lord Jesus for you to consider. Why? Why are you asleep? Why are you sleeping? That's the simple question of the Lord Jesus to anybody who is asleep spiritually. Now, this is a thing which many of us may need to really meaningfully reflect on and consider. But we're going to continue on in our passage, and we're going to see what happens next with Jesus and the disciples. So have another listen to verses 47 and 48. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And so as we said last week, the Jews, they were trying to take Jesus out, and they finally found a way to do it. They've got their inside man in Judas, and he has done it. He has handed Jesus over to his enemies at just the right time. And he has the audacity and the shamelessness to come up to him and do it with a kiss. Now, as you can probably tell, this kiss, it's not a romantic thing. It was a cultural way that you could greet one another. I think they still do it in Italy, but that's just a stereotype. But this is still, whether it's how they did things or not, it's an intimate way of greeting a person. It's a very intimate way. And here Judas is coming up to Jesus as a friend. He's coming up with this beautiful gesture of friendship, and it's all of a lie. It's hollow. He's betrayed him into the hands of his enemies. This is the situation. And so what Jesus does is literally just highlight how absurd this is. He doesn't criticize. He just asks this simple question. Would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Sometimes we don't need to defend ourselves and we don't need to criticize. We just need to ask a simple question. Now, the disciples, they were obviously unprepared for this moment. If you read the whole chapter, they were having a conversation earlier about whether or not they should bring swords and how many swords they needed. And so they assumed that now is the time to get out their swords and use them. So one of the disciples, and John tells us that it's Peter, takes his sword out in the dark and he manages to cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. So things have escalated really, really quickly there. Now this is pretty problematic for the man who now doesn't have an ear, but it's also problematic for this whole group as well because they were just there to arrest Jesus. They didn't really care about anybody else and what they were up to. We could say maybe if the disciples had been praying, maybe something would have happened slightly differently, but that's just speculation. Now, you'll have to pardon me for putting in a bit of a pun here, but what Jesus says to the entire group, both parties, is basically just cut it out. That's what he says to them, cut it out. Literally, he says, no more of this. And he touches the man's ear. I don't even know if he picks it up, but he touches this earless man and his ear is fixed. He's healed. And this shows us that Jesus has no intention of fighting. He's got no intention of putting up a bit of a battle here. He's not an earthly Messiah. This little battle in the garden is not what's important to him. The battle that Jesus is fighting is not one that is with flesh and blood. It's a spiritual battle that he is fighting. And so Jesus turns to the chief priests, the temple officers, and the elders to challenge them on what I would describe as some pretty underhanded tactics. This is what he says in verse 52 and 53. "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." So this is a pretty dignified response considering what's happening. But Jesus also reveals the true character of their nation, their actions. They haven't come in the daylight. They haven't come out in the open with witnesses. They have come in secret and in the dark and with nobody around because their actions are evil. This is what he highlights here. Even the fact that they're so heavily armed to arrest a peaceful preacher shows that their actions are truly evil. Now, this crime is not only under the cover of darkness, but it's also through the power of darkness as well. And this is another way of saying the power of the devil. So as we saw last week, Satan was at work in Judas, but we see here again that Satan is now at work through these people. That's what it means when it uses the language of the power of darkness. And so Jesus makes this assertion that the nature of this arrest is actually fundamentally evil in nature. And we don't know this, but I wonder if some of these cutting words of Jesus actually peeled back some of the lies that these people had built up in their minds about what they were doing. Maybe they even convicted some of sin and led them to repentance later on. We don't know. What we do know is, at least for Judas, that he changed his mind. That's the language that it uses in the Gospel of Matthew. Judas changed his mind when he found out that Jesus was to be condemned. So obviously he was able to realize how wrong his actions were in what he had done, just how wicked they were. But this actually brings our portion of the story to a close today. Jesus is bound, he's abandoned by his disciples, and he's carried off in chains as a captive. That's how our passage ends this morning. And you might think, well, he seems like he's willingly submitting to this band of brutes, but what we've just seen this morning is that Jesus is actually submitting himself to the will of his Father. It might look like he's just going along with them and the bad guys are winning, but this is something he willingly did because he knew that God was doing something even greater, something that nobody could have ever even imagined what was about to take place. And so we finish our section of the Easter narrative for today. And what we've heard today is there's been an encouragement for us to prepare ourselves through prayer. We've been challenged to wake up if we're asleep. And it's always good to put that in a sermon just to see if anyone's asleep. We've also seen the example of Christ in his perfect and humble submission. But there's one thing that is stands above all these. And this is the fact that we've actually begun to see the suffering that Christ endured in order to save sinners. And so I've got one more point of application for us this morning, is just have an attitude this week of gratitude, an attitude of gratitude towards the Lord Jesus for what he's done for us. Each day this morning, each morning or each night, whether you're driving in your car, eating your breakfast, going to work, going to school, whatever it is, even maybe writing on the back of your hand, be thankful. Don't just be thankful to people around you. Be thankful to the Lord Jesus for what he has endured in order to actually make a way for people to be saved. That's something you can do each day this week. It's super simple. It's the lead up to Easter, just being thankful to our Lord for what he has done for us. So that's my challenge for us this week, just for us to just pause and be really genuine in the way that we give thanks to God. So I'm going to get the ball rolling for us now. I'm going to say thanks to God, and then we're going to hear one final song from the band. So please stand to your feet. I'm going to pray, give thanks to God, and then the band will sing for us. So let's pray, everybody. Loving Father, and we just want to stop this morning and we want to say thank you. The lines in that song is so true. We'll never know how much it cost you, cost the Son Jesus, in order for our sin to be born on the cross. So Lord, I pray that you help us to have an attitude of thankfulness this week. So often we can be so tied to our circumstances, and when things are going well and good, we're happy, and then when things are going bad, we're sour and we're sorrowful. And Lord, I just pray that whatever any one of us has going this week, that you would help us to have a thankful spirit towards you for what you've done for us. I just want to stop now and say as well, Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for what you went through in the lead up to the cross. Thank you for bearing our sins in your body, something that we will never understand, Lord. And thank you for going to the cross, giving up your life for us. Help us to understand this even a little bit. Help us to be thankful this week, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.